Have you ever known anyone who studied? King George VI. There's a big movie about that not too long ago, The King's Speech. Moses, we're told, had some type of speech impediment. It doesn't say it was a stutter. Some say it was a stutter. We can't be sure. What the Bible does tell us was that he was slow of speech and slow of tongue. Whatever that means. But he had some type of speech impediment. Jody Fuller stuttered as he was growing up, and he describes it this way. My grandfather stuttered, as did my uncle. My brother stuttered too. And at 41 years old, I still stutter. I'm fine with it now, he says. But that wasn't always the case. It wasn't too terribly difficult the first few years of school. In fact, he doesn't recall the kids making fun of him too much at all in his first few years. Some were curious about his abnormal way of speaking. And by second grade, one of his classmates asked him what the issue was and how he talked. And he told her that he had a piece of meat lodged in his throat and it would cause his words to get stuck, and that she believed him. It allowed him to get through the uncomfortability of being a stutterer. Several years later, actually, she asked him about that, if he still had the piece of meat stuck in his throat. At his time of writing, he says that to this day, stutter can be difficult in more ways than one to explain. No one really knows why people stutter. But it's a sign of being different. Especially for young people, especially as we see here, Jody talked about as he matured and got out of the primary grades and got into when things mattered, how you look mattered, the qualities of being different stick out and are a point of contention for young people. And it came to the point in his young life when he didn't like being different. He felt that he stood out for all the wrong reasons. He did get into some therapy in his school with the teacher, where he was allowed to just be himself for that couple of hours a week when he would be in therapy. And she would work with him and give him some vocal exercises. And it was okay to stutter there because it was accepted. It wasn't until later in life when he started to get over this concept of being different and he started to value himself. And now he's a professional speaker. He still stutters, but he's a professional speaker and he's comfortable with himself. I remember going through school and feeling different. I didn't stutter, but I was a Sabbath-keeping Christian. I didn't keep Christmas and Easter. I took a day off a week before Easter and went to church in the middle of the week. And then a week later, I took another day off and went to church in the middle of the week. And then just as school was about to start, there was all these other reasons to have days off. I'd have a day off here, and then a day off a week later, and not eat. And for that time in the spring, I would bring these crazy little crackers. Everyone else would be eating sandwiches, but I had these funny-looking crackers. And then we would go away on vacation. Today, kids go away for all sorts of reasons during the school year that absolutely boggles my mind. Back when I was a kid in the late 70s and early 80s, no one went on vacation during the school year. It was completely unheard of. No one took days off for hockey tournaments. They didn't even schedule them during school. But I suppose that's another pet peeve of mine. But I was different. And it was tough being different. And I didn't like being different. And I'm embarrassed to say that I didn't value my upbringing because I was so different. Like Jody, it wasn't until years later that I came to value my upbringing. When we consider ancient Israel and their journey into the Promised Land as they exit Egypt on Passover on the first day of unleavened bread and cross the Red Sea and then embark on what they didn't know to be a 40-year journey before their children, along with Joshua and Caleb, could cross the Jordan into the Promised Land. We see in the books of Exodus and Leviticus God listing for them his behavioral instructions, his expectations for them. And he summarizes everything in Leviticus 11. I'd like to begin in Leviticus 11. And God summarizes his expectation for them in verse 44. Leviticus 11. Verse 44, where he says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore, because I am your God, you shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy. Why? Because I, the Lord your God, I am holy. Neither, in addition to being holy, neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Why? For I am the Lord your God who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Because I am your God, and because I brought you out of Egypt, you therefore, my expectation, you be holy. Because I'm holy. Because you want me to be your God, and for all that I did in bringing you out of Egypt, you be holy. You be holy." It's interesting that this command comes at the conclusion of what is considered to be the description of what is good to eat and what is not good to eat. That this command to be holy. Too often, biblical words are misapplied, misconstrued, and misused, and misunderstood. We take what Oxford says the word means, and then we apply them to Scripture. What does being holy mean? We've come through Passover. We have rehearsed what it means, what it meant for Christ to die for us, to take our sins upon his shoulders, as we heard sung about here today. We are working through the Feast of Unleavened Bread to put off the old man, to ingest the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, all with an eye to working towards, as we talked about in the sermonette, to work towards Pentecost. Does holy mean to be righteous? Does holy mean to be perfect? Sort of. Holiness, perfection, and righteousness play a part in what it means to be holy. But it doesn't explain it fully. There's so much more to what being holy means. A proper understanding of what it means to be holy allows us to understand the transition from Passover to Pentecost through the days of unleavened bread and through the Feast of Weeks. And this is another example of God's plan of salvation, as I briefly mentioned in the sermonette, being explained through the narrative of Scriptures as outlined by God's annual festivals. So as we look back on the Passover that we just kept, and I saw some beautiful pictures from the night to be much observed, heard lots of good things, and as we are keeping the Feast on Unleavened Bread now, 5 out of 7 days we're through here today. Let's take some time today to analyze this word holy. What does it mean to be holy? How does being holy relate to the keeping of these appointed times that we're in the middle of? And how does it fit into our overall understanding of the Bible and the story, or what we call the narrative of the Bible? So for those of you who haven't heard this word narrative of the Bible, I'm sure here in Ottawa we've talked about what the narrative means. But it does warrant a quick recap. You can write some scriptures down, you won't take time to turn to them. But in Genesis 1, verse 26, at the end of the creation account, God says, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." And he gave man dominion over all the earth. And multiply and grant, take care of the earth. This was man's domain. And we were made in the image of God. The rest of creation were made after their own kind. We weren't made after the human kind. We were made after the God kind. So we, as this human race, were the epitome of the creation. When you look at all the days in Scripture, it says, "And what God made was good." When after he made man and came to the end of creation, he said, "It is very good." And then all he said was, "Have anything you want here. Just don't take this one tree." And what did we do? We listened to the adversary, played with our minds, convinced us, connived us, and we took that tree. Genesis 3:22 is the end of our punishment, where God expels us from Eden, puts the angels at the gates of the garden, and we are not allowed back in. So we were made to be in paradise. We are now evicted from paradise. And the narrative of the Bible is how God redeems us and brings us back into paradise, culminating in Revelation 21 and 22 with the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down, and us being in the kingdom of God. How we get from eviction to the kingdom is the narrative of the Bible. And it goes through, as you know, Genesis chapter 12 with the covenant God made with Abraham to work through a people, he calls Israel. How we are redeemed from death, the result of our original sin in Eden, brought back into paradise on earth, not going to heaven. Paradise comes to earth in the form of what's called the kingdom of God, and how we then dwell eternally with our Father and our Savior. And all this is played out for us each year when we rehearse the holy days of God. That's the Coles Notes one-page version of what this entire book is about. How we get from eviction from Eden to redeemed into paradise. So about this word holy, let's go to Exodus 3. Let's begin in Exodus 3. When words are commandeered from Scripture and changed around, it becomes sometimes important that we go back into the meaning of the words in the written language. Here in Exodus, we'll look at the root Hebrew word for holy. And it comes in different forms, different adjective forms and a verb form, which we'll quickly look at. So to move along here, Exodus 3 verse 5, Moses meeting up with God at the burning bush. So jumping into the context here. Then he said, verse 5, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. This area right here where I'm speaking to you," God says, "this ground is holy." Keep that in mind. This ground is holy. It is a sacred place or thing. So this piece of real estate where I'm speaking to you from, this is holy. This is holy. Let's go back to Exodus 19. That word that we just read in Strong's 6944 is kodosh. Kodosh. We're going to see here another form of the word kodosh, and it's kadosh. Q-A-D-O-S-H. And those of you who study Strong's, this is 6918 in the Hebrew lexicon of Strong's. Exodus 19, verse 6. Again, Israel is 2 months into their journey. We see it, verse 1 tells us they're in the third month after the children of Israel have gone out of the land of Egypt. Verse 6 tells us, as they prepare to receive the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, verse 6 tells us, "And you, Israel, shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. It was a theocracy type of government. Religion and governance combining together under the authority of Jesus Christ. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. You shall be a holy nation. This is this adjective form of the word, and it is kadosh. And it means to be set apart for a specific or special function or purpose. See, you're not just any nation. You're a specific nation for a specific reason. Therefore, you are a holy nation. Certainly not perfect. Not yet. But you shall be to me a holy nation. Let's go to Genesis 2. And we'll see the verb form of the word used, and that is kadosh. Kadosh. So we see kadosh, kadosh, and now kadosh. The first two were adjective forms. This, 6942, and it won't be like this, the balance of the message. It's just the introductory part here to get through some of understanding what the Hebrew words mean. Genesis 2, verse 3. Verse 2 for context. On the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done. The first song that was sang was about this temple made of time. On the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed it the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. So there was ground that was considered holy. There were people that were considered holy and set apart. Here, God acted in a way that set something apart. So he sanctified it. So this word, kadosh, is the verb form, where it is the act of setting something apart for a specific, special reason or purpose. You go into the New Testament, briefly, real quickly, Matthew 27, the Greek word, number 40 in the Greek lexicon, is hagios. And we'll see it here used. It's used 223 times. So this is an important word. Matthew 27, verse 52. Verse 51. Then behold, so Matthew 27, verse 51. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So we see here it used twice. In the script of the city, this is the holy city, as well as the bodies of the saints. This word saint is hagios. And this means to be sacred, physically pure, or morally blameless, or morally religious, ceremonially pure, or consecrated. So the saints of God are hagios. The Spirit is hagios, the Holy Spirit. The city was hagios, the holy city. So this is a nice, simple overview of the words the writers of scriptures used and why. So a nice little grammar, Greek and Hebrew grammar lesson here, or not grammar, I guess it's a vocabulary lesson. But what does it really mean? What does the word holy really mean? How is it applied in scripture? And what can we learn from this? What can we learn during the days of unleavened bread as we seek to become more like Christ, as we seek to prepare ourselves for the Feast of Pentecost over the course of this Feast of Weeks? What can we learn? Let's go back to Leviticus 11, where we started. Leviticus 11, where we started. We noted that in looking at this command to be holy, it came at the end of the description of the food laws, which is interesting to say the least. Verse 24 begins to give us a bit of a hint of how this, what this word holy really means. By these, so he's just gone through describing the animals that we can eat. Verse 24 begins talking about the animals that we can't eat. By these, you shall become unclean. Whoever touches the carcass of any of them shall be unclean until evening. And then proceeds to go into a bit of a descriptive of what type of washings and ceremonial washings that could then be, they could do to be considered clean again. But we see that there's clean and unclean. So there's a difference here. Verse 39 starts to go into a little bit more detail. And if any animal which you may eat dies. So now we're not even talking about what we can't eat. We're talking about what we can eat. If any animal which you may eat dies, he who touches its carcass shall be unclean until evening. He who eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And he who also carries its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And every creeping thing that creeps on the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly, whatever goes on all fours, whatever has many feet among all creeping things that creep on the earth, these you shall not eat, for they are an abomination. You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them. So we're starting to see a comparison here. There is clean, holy, pure, and there's unclean, defiled, and abominable. For I am the Lord your God. We read this. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy. Don't be like this. Be like this. For I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God, because I did all of this for you. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Because I did all of this, you do this. Calls to mind what we read about, it's not in my notes, but 1 Corinthians 5, where we're told to keep the feast of unleavened bread. The verse before that says, because Christ is your Passover, therefore you keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The only reason we're keeping this today is because Christ died for us. The same concept here. Because I brought you out of Egypt, you therefore, you be holy. You be different. You be different. This is the law, verse 46, of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and of every creature that creeps on the earth, to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten. So not only what we can and can't eat, but exactly how we treat what we come into contact with, we read about. And our Creator here begins to use clean and unclean meats, which we know are still in effect. We talked about that another time, and the Peter's interpretation of that dream and what it really means in Acts 8 and 9. 10 or 11 in that neighborhood. For another reason. So he uses this clean and unclean meats as another reason here, to teach the difference between being pure and being defiled. We saw the word holy, we saw the word you shall not be abominable lest you be defiled. There is a difference between being pure and being defiled in the sight of God. There is a difference, and it does matter. There is a difference, and it does matter. And God tells them, I brought you up out of slavery to Egypt. He brought us out of slavery to the adversary. He brought us out of this slavery to sin, slavery to this world. If you want me to be your God, he tells them, if you want me to be your God, if you want to be part of this process of salvation, be holy and be different. So it matters to be holy. It matters to be different. Let's go back a couple of chapters. One chapter. Let's go back to chapter 10. And see here the expectations he has here for Israel, for their priesthood, for their leaders. And keeping in mind what we know from Peter, where we are to be a holy nation and a royal priesthood. The same that he had in mind for Adam, the same that he had in mind for Israel. a kingdom of priests and kings. A nation of priests and kings. Verse 8, Leviticus 10. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of the meeting, lest you die. It should be a statute forever throughout the generations. So why were they to abstain from alcoholic beverages when they were going into the tabernacle? There's a reason. That you may distinguish between the holy and the unholy, and between the unclean and the clean. And that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. You, as the leaders, when you're performing your priestly duties, must be in full control of your mental faculties, because it's your job to teach the people that it makes a difference, and they need to know what it means to be holy and unholy, what it means to be clean, what it means to be undefiled. And you cannot lose control of your faculties. So don't touch any alcohol when you're going in to teach them, when you're going in to perform your priestly duties. It is that important. It is that important. We're starting to see this comparison between what is holy and what is not holy, that it is important. Some of your Bibles, in the King James Version, I believe use the word distinguish between holy and common. Holy and common. So we're going to understand what is holy. It also helps to understand what is not holy, and that is this word common. There is what everybody else does, and there is what God expects Israel to do, God's chosen people. So we can be like everybody else, or we can be like Israel. There's only two ways to do it. There's this way, and there's what everybody else does. And Israel was expected to be the nation that people looked up to understand God. And the church, grafted into Israel, is also to be that lamp on a hill, that light on a hill that everybody can look to and go, that's how we need to behave. Holy matters. Being holy matters. Ezekiel 44, we'll see centuries down the line when Israel is back in captivity. When Israel is back in captivity, we're going to see that expectations never changed. Holy still mattered. Instructions to the priesthood still mattered. Verse 23. Speaking about the priests again. They, verse 23, Ezekiel 44, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy. And not just teach them the difference, not just a knowledge of what the differences are, but cause them, so you see here God adding a little bit here and explaining it a little bit more for them. Cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. And now it's not enough just to know what unclean and clean is, but to be able to have the wisdom to be able to pick it apart and to know that action, that belongs in this framework called holy. This action, that belongs in this framework called common, or what everybody else does. And the leaders, the priests, were to teach that. And clearly, they didn't. Either they didn't do a good enough job teaching it, or they didn't do a good enough job learning it, because now they're in captivity and they need to learn it again. But cause them to discern the difference between the clean and the unclean. In controversy, they shall stand as judges and judge it. How? According to my judgments. They shall keep my laws, my statutes, in all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. Where do we learn to be holy? On the Sabbath and the holy days, with the leaders, together, discerning and learning what is being taught. Incredible that God's ways and expectations have never changed. And we learn it by understanding His law. We learn it by understanding His law. The execution by the leaders was not always there, but God's expectations were consistent. Teach the difference between holy and unholy, so my people will know what it means. So they themselves can learn. Moses can go up into the mountain and be with God And no one's going to go, yeah, you know what? I think we need to build a calf because God's delaying his coming. We don't know where he is. Discerning unholy from holy, someone would have stood up and said, we don't do this. This is wrong. This is common. We're not like that. That's why we need to learn and be taught and understand the difference. Let's go back to Leviticus 19. So we won't go into reading too much of Leviticus 19. As I said at the outset, God's expectations are laid out throughout the books of Exodus and Leviticus for his people. System of worship, what they were to keep, how they were to behave. Verse 1, Leviticus 19. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Same command. Speak to them all and tell them, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then what does he do? He then proceeds. Your Bible may have captions above there called the moral and ceremonial laws. He then here proceeds to give them various types of laws, how he expects them to behave to be considered holy. Tell them, continue to remind them, they need to be holy. Today, tell them this. The sacrifice of the peace offering, again, continue to go down this particular passage of Scripture. Mankind, we get all uptight when we hear this word law. It bothers us, it inflicts upon our rights, not in the church, but mankind in general, when we're presented with law, with rules. It inflicts upon our comfortability factors. Someone is encroaching in my territory, encroaching in my freedom, getting inside my bubble. God here lists what we call moral and ceremonial laws after telling them, teach them to be holy. Really, all they are behavioral expectations. That's all. And you have those everywhere. You have laws from the moment you wake up to the moment you go to sleep. Do I want to go to this school? Can I just go anytime? Can I show up whenever I feel like it and expect to be taught anytime I feel like it, dressed in whatever way I want? Do they have uniform rules? What time do they open? Class starts at 9. Well, I don't want class to start at 9. I want to start at 7:30. There is no class at 7:30. Do you want to come here or not? Come here, come at 9, attend this class. Be dressed this way, because this is how we expect. Talk to the teachers this way. You can't do whatever you want. Well, today I think you can. It's unfortunate, but you shouldn't be allowed to do whatever you want. You go to work. You have a job. Come this way. Come dressed this way. Talk to your fellow employees this way. I need that report on my desk at 4 o'clock tomorrow. Nah, I don't feel like it. Okay. I'll get someone else who feels like it because I need that report on my desk at 4 o'clock. This is how we dress here. Yeah, I want to come in shorts and sandals. Here we do this. You have rules everywhere. Ways that the institutions that you're a part of teach you how to behave, what their expectations are to be there. Don't go to the school if you don't want to show up at 9 o'clock and be in that class. Don't have that job if you feel the need to show up in sandals and a t-shirt and not hand in that report on the time that you want it. That's okay. The boss doesn't care. Someone else will do it. God is saying here, you want to be holy? You want to be under my protection? Just do this. It's just behavioral expectations. We get all uptight about this word law. Now we, preaching to the choir here, so to speak. And what a choir, what a sense of. There's more people in the choir here than there are in the audience, it seems. God's expectations on how to behave is called holiness. That's it. It's that simple. It's hard because we're human beings and we've got this conflict inside of us, our human nature battling with the Spirit of God trying to overcome our human nature, which is what this time of year is all about. But that's all holiness is. His expectations to be part of this set-apart group called Israel. That's it. Do you want to be part of Israel? Then do things this way. Do you want the protection of God? I called you out of Egypt. I called you out of your sins. I called you out of being enslaved to your adversary? Let's do things this way. That's all. That's all. Our choice. Our choice. Peter clarifies this and how this applies to us in the first chapter of his first epistle. And he quotes Leviticus. He quotes part of the passage we just read. And then he adds some color to it. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, verse 13, 1 Peter 1, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind, which will be a part of the Bible study discussion on Wednesday evening for those of you who tune into the Bible study, whether live or afterwards. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. As obedient children, listening and following the laws that you were taught, not conforming to your former lusts, not doing what everybody else does, but following the rules God sets up. We call that common and holy. That's what we call it. That's what God calls it from the beginning of his law. Be obedient to my ways. Don't conform to your old ways. That's what this whole festival is all about. Putting off the old man. Putting off the old person, the old woman. And ingesting these unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Holy, therefore, means to be set apart for a specific godly purpose or function. That's what holy means. So what does God call holy? We've seen already there's holy food. There's food that God's people can partake of and food that we can't partake of. There are holy places, like the holy city, like the ground upon which Moses was meeting with God at. So there are certain foods and certain places that we've already looked at. We looked at the Sabbath from creation in Genesis 2 being set apart and sanctified. So time is holy. Let's go to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. We were there earlier talking about the wave sheaf offering. And again, God's plan through the Sabbath and the annual festivals played out here for us in Leviticus 23. Verse 1. Leviticus 23, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be my holy convocations, these are my feasts. So these days are holy. These are God's feasts. He created them from creation, no less. And they are his feasts. They're not Jewish feasts, we know that. They are God's feasts. Israel is to keep them because that is what is holy. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So the Sabbath described here is holy. Verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. The Sabbath and these annual festivals is holy time. And now what God tells us here, after saying they're holy, you shall not do this. You shall do this. Behavioral expectations to be considered following holy time. That's what God's law is. to be part of, to be following what it means to be holy, you shall do this. So every seventh day, as the sun goes down, this is now God's time. If you're a follower of God, if you're not, it's just a Friday night and a Saturday. But if you are a follower of God, you shall. What is it? Let me find out what it says. You go to Scripture and find out what I can and can't do. Oh, this is what it says. If I'm a follower of God. The 15th day of the first month, this is a holy convocation. You shall. Let me find out what I shall and shall not do. Because time is holy. Food is, we see food being described as holy. Certain places are holy. Time is holy. Let's go to Exodus 19. See what else is holy. Exodus 19. Again, he's about to give them his Ten Commandments to set the basis for them understanding his law. Verse 23 of Exodus 19. Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around it and consecrate it.'" So now we see where they were to receive the law. This is a special place. This is a set-apart place. God specifically chose Mount Sinai for his reasons, and it was here he was going to give them his law. Chapter 20, verse 1. God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." He reminds them who he was and what he did for them. Remember what he said before? "Because I brought you out of Egypt, you therefore be holy." Here, same exact concept that we see read, that we see played out for us later in Leviticus. "I am the Lord your God. If you want me to be, if you want me to be your Lord, the Lord your God, follow me." Why? "Because I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Stay with me. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, if that is true, if you are following me, you followed me out of Egypt, and I am your God, you shall therefore have no other gods before me. You shall therefore make no graven images. You shall therefore not take the name, my name, in vain. You shall therefore keep the seventh day holy. You shall therefore honor your mother and your father. You shall therefore not murder. You shall therefore not steal. You shall therefore not commit adultery." Look that backwards. Commit adultery, not steal. "You shall therefore not bear false witness, and you shall therefore not covet. If I am your God and you want to follow me, this is what you shall do." Law is holy. It is set apart for those who want to follow God. If you want to follow God, this is what you do. "Because I did this, because you are choosing to follow me, behave this way." Romans 7. Romans 7. Sin, when we consider what sin is, First Epistle, John's first epistle tells us that it is the breaking of the law. The transgressions, the transgression of God's law. So let's keep that in mind as we look here in Romans 7. Verse 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law sin?" Sin is the transgression of God's law. Is the law breaking itself? Certainly not. That when you think of it that way, that's absurd. The laws can't be sin. The law defines sin. The law can't be sin. Certainly not, Paul says. "On the contrary, I wouldn't have known what sin was without the law, except through the law. For I would not have known what covetousness was unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Why? Because it's common behavior. Everybody's doing it. And if everybody's doing it, it seems okay until someone points out, "Don't do this. Don't do this. I didn't even know I did it. I didn't know I coveted. I didn't know what coveting was. So I'm not supposed to lust after something else. Oh, I didn't even realize I was." So there is different behavior. "I wouldn't have known what covetous was unless the law said, 'Don't covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Once I figured out that there was a difference, all of a sudden this is starting to make sense. There is different behavior. I don't just get to steal something because I like it and I want it. That's common behavior. You're not bound by law. Well, you are if you're a Canadian citizen. I'm bound by that above Canada. I'm bound by that because God says don't do that. I want to follow Him. I want to continue to follow Him out of my bondage, then I don't steal. I didn't know there was such a thing as stealing until someone told me there was a thing such as stealing. That's what Paul is saying here. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Why? Because without Christ, without the Holy Spirit within, the power to overcome, we're just common people like everybody else. We have our human spirit that gets the best of us, and it is not until we take in, we commit ourselves to God, we take in the Holy Spirit, we are blessed with that comforter and that helper, and it helps counteract our human nature and helps us become more like God and more like Christ. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. The law simply tells us how to behave. I have to follow God. Here, when we consider that sin, what we see here is separation from God. We looked at sin drives a wedge in our relationship with God. If you commit a grievance against a friend or your spouse or any person that you're in a relationship with, and you complete a breach of mistrust, there's a wedge between two people. The relationship is in a state of disrepair. It's not a pure relationship. That's what sin does between ourselves and our Creator. It drives a wedge between us. Paul is saying here, I wouldn't have known there was a wedge between me and my Creator unless I found out that there were laws that govern this. Now I know it makes a difference. If I break the Sabbath, I'm driving a wedge between me and my Creator. There's a cast a bit of mistrust in our relationship. I didn't know until someone told me there was a difference in how to behave. The law is holy. Exodus 20, the third commandment, tells us the name of God is holy. God's name is holy. It is a set-apart, special name that we do not. Exodus 20, verse 7, the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for He will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain. There is a way to use the name of God, and there is not a way to use the name of God. And it is more than just swearing. It is more than using His name in a swearing-like manner, which we see all around us. That is absolutely part of this commandment. It goes much deeper than that. We are children of God. We are heirs according to the promise. I therefore have taken God's name on me. He's calling me a child of His. If I go out there and I behave in a way that absolutely brings dishonor to God, and people, I tell people, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of God, and they see me behaving in a way that goes counter to this, that brings complete dishonor to God. And I'm taking His name in vain. I'm saying I'm a child of His, and I'm going on behaving like any common person. God's name is holy. And when we take it upon ourselves, it is incumbent upon us to do our very best to act in a holy manner, because we are taking His name. We are saying, much like my wife and my kids take my name, it is the one thing my father gave me was my name, Paul Mateer. They take my name. When they go out and my kids go out into school, they bring honor to my name if they behave well. I hear people talk about the behavior of my kids, and when they say it in a good manner, I'm honored that my kids, a Paul Mateer, are thought of by somebody else as behaving in a good manner. Same thing between us and our Father. when we take his name upon us, there's a way for us to behave and bring honor and glory to him. Marriage is holy. Marriage is holy. Let's go to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 4. And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." What God joins it together, God joins it together, it becomes holy. It becomes holy. Marriage is holy. Hebrews tells us, we won't turn there, Hebrews 13 tells us, verse 4, the marriage bed is holy. And that is something that should not be defiled in a holy marriage. Because God, marriage is the basic building institution of how we learn to relate with God. God teaches us about dwelling in covenant with him by teaching us how to dwell in covenant in marriage. One of the ways. How to relate and interact with him. Leviticus 27. One more thing that we'll look at that is holy. And there's likely, not likely, there are many other things that are considered holy. You can't go through all of them. Leviticus 27, the end of this book, verse 30. And all the tithe, Leviticus 27, verse 30, all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wants to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. And concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock or whatever passes under the rod, then one-tenth shall be added, shall be holy to the Lord. He shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. If he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy, and it is not redeemed. The tithe, what belongs to God, is holy, is set apart. So when we consider this concept of holy, it really just comes down to how we live in accordance with God's will and how to be part of his covenant and his covenant people. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5 as we start to wind down here. And we consider what holiness has to do with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We talked about in the sermonette that this Feast of Weeks takes us from the Feast of Unleavened Bread through to Pentecost. What does holiness have to do with the Feast of Unleavened Bread? We are told through much of the New Testament, specifically in Philippians 2, which you're very familiar with, about putting on the mind of Christ and how this has to do with a constant monitoring of our attitudes and putting off the old person, putting off our old way of thinking and becoming like Christ and thinking of other people before ourselves and what it means to put on this mind of Christ to become after his likeness and in his image. 1 Corinthians 5, we come to the part of the letter to Corinth that talks about this feast that we're keeping now. And verse 1 is really where it all begins. And it actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, Paul writes to Corinth, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. It's not even common now. Common people would think this is bad. Whatever was going on there, which we now find out, we read that a man has his father's wife, has a relation with his stepmother, it seems. Not even a good Gentile would do this. So we can't even consider this regular common. This is defiled common stuff. And going on within the confines of the church, everybody knows about it and no one's doing a thing about it. No one loves this person enough. to say, you need to stop behaving like this. When we understand agape love and what it means to love, it's okay to keep each other moving forward. Sometimes I'm going to need somebody to stand up and say, Murray, pulling me aside, you're behaving against what you know to be. Everything I hear you preach up here, you're not behaving like that. Let's talk about this. We must love each other enough to help each other through these things. And what Paul is saying is here, don't do anything about this. It's going on right under your eyes. And not only are you condoning it, you're letting this guy behave in such a way that's going to jeopardize his eternal life. Don't you love him enough to do something about this? Verse 6, dropping down. Your glorying is not good. You're all puffed up about everything that you know, but you're not acting godly, he says to them. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? If you allow this little bit, if you condone this and keep it among you, it is just going to magnify, and then everyone is going to partake in it. Everyone's going to partake in it. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The church, Paul tells them, cannot be the place of undefilement. Place of defilement, I guess. I said that last time. It's in my notes. I didn't change it. The church cannot be a place of defilement. Why? We see it in verse 7. For Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Because we kept the Passover, because we rehearsed the Passover, because Christ laid down his life for each of us, because of all of that, because he did this so our sins could be forgiven, we must put off the old person. We must therefore keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We can't be half in and half out, accepting the fact that it's okay to have a little bit of leaven in our lives. Christ died for us. Therefore, put off the old man. Keep working at you, keep using the resource of the Holy Spirit to find it, a mirror in your life, to find out where I can be better. Where I can be better, because we must become completely holy. The ingestion of Jesus Christ, this bread of life that we've been partaking of these 5 days so far, all in preparation for receiving the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, rehearsing the receipt of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, rehearsing God's plan of salvation in our lives, from sacrifice of Christ here so we could be forgiven, to now allowing the Holy Spirit to be within us so we can become this new person God needs us to be. Why? Because Christ laid down his life for us. Therefore, become holy. Keep trying to keep working with God and his Holy Spirit to become holy. Each year we get to rehearse God's plan of salvation. Keep becoming holy. Keep working at becoming holy. No, you can't do it yourself. It comes from having the Holy Spirit within us. But because Christ gave his life for us, keep the feast of unleavened bread in a way that, not in the typical way that man lives his life. Relying on our old habits. Relying on malice and wickedness. Having this heart of evil within us. Where we're looking at revenge, or we're looking at bringing people down to our level. Don't be that way, he says. Get rid of that. Become unleavened. Because Christ died for us. Let's go to 1 Peter 2. We'll wrap up here. 1 Peter 2. Verse 9. Peter 2 verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. Are you perfect yet? Are we perfect yet? Absolutely not. Holy doesn't mean perfect in its entirety. Holy means set apart for God's use for a specific purpose. Perfection, ultimately working toward perfection, is all part of it. Being righteous, being blameless, that's all part of it. His own special people. Why? So we can be glorified out of this, so we can look good, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So we can show others. We can be that light on a hill. We can be that holy nation that people look at and say, wow, amidst all of this chaos that Al was speaking about in his prayer, this the world just coming apart. Every day now it's coming apart. And we're at peace. We're calm. It's not affecting us. It's not bothering us. We can see the kingdom. And we're gonna survive this, and we're gonna get through this. People see that. How are you so calm? How are you so rational? How is this not bothering you? People see that, they ask. We share. Look around you. There's 6 or 8 people here I've never met before. And I'm one of the pastors here, and I just haven't been here in a few months. Become holy so people can see what it means. That they can stop living this life of meaninglessness. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We answered God's call to follow His Son on this journey towards this kingdom. It requires us to be different than we used to be. It does. It's not easy being different. We call this being different holy. A new way to act. A new way to interact. A new way to behave. A new way to think. Not the way we used to when we were worried about things of this world. All outlined as God describes how He expects us to behave. That's what He just calls this word, holy. That's what He calls this word, holy. Much to my chagrin when I grew up, it is okay to be different. It is okay to be different. I'm thankful we've got young people that are proud to be different. It's okay to be different. When we consider that to God, being different means being holy. That being holy is just the exact opposite of doing what everybody else does. And as the world continues to change, and we're learning more about cultural Marxism, and all these sorts of things that the world is just turning upside down and inside out and acting in a complete opposite way than any of us can remember anybody acting, it requires us to be different. Requires us to be different. It requires us to stop behaving like everybody else does. As we work together with the help of the Holy Spirit, because we can't do it on our own, to become that model people, that royal priesthood, that city on a hill, God's holy people, we need to value the impact of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, what we've been going through these 5 days, and realize that it doesn't stop on Monday night when the sun goes down. We've got the Feast of Weeks now to prepare ourselves, to rehearse the receiving of the Holy Spirit, to remember that we are part of the New Testament church, that we've been grafted into Israel, that we are part of God's special people. Not because we're any good. We didn't deserve this. We shouldn't be here. We should be floating along with everybody else just waiting to die. God looked down, He's got a purpose, and He looked down and selected us. And He wants others to learn about Him through us. Continue to weed out the old person. Weed out the bad habits. Put aside the wrong attitudes that lead to wrong behavior, because we know attitudes lead to behavior. Putting on the mind of Christ. Albert Einstein made the following insightful comment. He said, "The one who follows the crowd will usually go no further than the crowd. The one who walks alone is likely to find himself in places no one has ever been before." So the one who follows the crowd is going to go no further than everybody else. The one who walks alone will go places no one's ever been. What about he who chooses to follow Christ? Where will that person go? Where will that person go if you choose to follow Christ? If you choose to be holy, where will you go? Where will you go? Dr. Seuss, I think, put it best when he said, "Oh, the places you'll go. Oh, the places you'll go."